the opportunity to be present with you this evening. I think I was here a couple of years ago. You had me in another meeting that you had different speakers every night. And this time you gave me two nights, so I hope that shows you had confidence in me. This evening we're going to be taking our lesson, as well as tomorrow's evening, from the Old Testament. In Jefferson City on Wednesday evening, I've been doing a series of lessons on the kings of the Old Testament. And it's remarkable how many lessons are to be found in the pages of the Old Testament, things that apply to us. Sometimes we just think, well, we're under the New Testament, and there are many things in the Old Testament, many lessons that can be learned, and we're going to be looking at a couple of those in these two nights. We want to begin this evening at looking at Psalm 19, a psalm that's attributed to David. We even have a song in our songbook that's based upon this psalm. Verse 7 of that psalm begins, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb." We certainly see here David praising the Lord. The Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony is sure. The precepts are right. The commandment is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments are true and righteous altogether. This type of reverence for the Word of God is something that we should share with David. It continues and says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." David refers to himself here as a servant of the Lord. He understands that there is great promise in doing the will of God. He wants to be able to discern his errors, his hidden faults, that he might correct them, that he might change. He's asking God for the ability to keep back from presumptuous sins, that he can be blameless. Certainly this should be our attitude, not only towards the Word of God, but of our position. We are servants of God. And if there is any fault in our life, it should be our desire to correct those faults. We should be concerned that we do the will of God always. What could be better? What is so pure and so true and so clean as the Word and the statutes of the Lord? So this evening we want to pick up on that statement that he made about presumptuous sin. And we want to consider that plea in light of some things that are recorded in the Old Testament, especially associated with the prophet Nathan. These three things that we're going to look at this evening, examples of presumptuous sin, seem to be unrelated events in the reign of David. But there's this thing that ties them all together, and that's the fact that Nathan is involved in some respect, in some way, in each one of these incidents. David also is involved, but Nathan is the prophet of God. He is the spokesman for God, and he received much instruction. David received much instruction from that prophet. And so after further examination of these things that we're going to look at this evening, we're going to see that they're related in that they have to do with the prophet's battle against presumptuous sin. Not just David's battle, But the prophets battled. The spokesman of God had to battle this as well. He had to battle it in himself, but then when he saw it in others, he had to correct them and have the courage to do that. Let us consider these examples so that we too might be kept back from presumptuous sin. The Old Testament, as we said earlier, is full of this wisdom. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." So we're going to consider Nathan's battling the sin of presumption. To begin with, let's define the terms. The word that's translated in many of the English translations, presumptuous, is from this Hebrew word, and I won't pretend that I know how to pronounce that. It looks pretty simple, but I'm sure I'd get it wrong. Simply means to act proudly or rebelliously. Presumption is to venture without positive permission. Someone said that only he who has true faith is secure against presumption, for presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. So Satan is a part of what we're going to be talking about this evening. Satan is the one that convinces us that we can do something that, in fact, we should not do. It goes all the way back, of course, to the Garden of Eden and the sin that Adam and Eve committed and the temptation of Eve. How did Satan approach Eve? By convincing her that to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be a good thing. Not a bad thing, as God had told them. Not that which was condemned. Not that commandment which was pure and holy, but rather another option. Eve just presumed for a moment that it's okay to eat this fruit and see the value of it. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said that presumptuous sins are sins committed not through frailty or surprise, but those which are the offspring of thought, purpose, and deliberation. Sins against judgment, light, and conscience. Barnes said, sins which proceed from self-confidence, from reliance on one's own strength. And so I hope that you can see the connection between these definitions and the three examples that I've chosen for our study this evening. Now, there are different types of presumption. We might be able to divide them up into that which we think is helping God. We presume that our action, our deed, will assist God in doing what He desires to accomplish. And in this sense, we're sincere. Our motives are pure. We just want to help God out. Now, that's a silly thing to think of in the first place. How can we help God? God is our strength. God is our hope. God is our salvation. We can't assist Him in anything. We can do the work that He prescribes for us to do, but to think that we can do it better, or maybe accomplish more than God's method would accomplish, is presuming something that is pretty serious. Another type of presumption is to think that we're not bound by God's law, that God will have some special consideration for me. I know God expects that of that person, but I have some kind of a special relationship with God, and He won't require that of me. That's a bad presumption, isn't it? And third, the presumption of right, where we think we can impose our personal will. Even though it may not be God's will, we think we can impose our will. And many times we impose that upon others without the authority of God. Our first illustration comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you'll recall in that beginning of that chapter that Nathan and David are discussing the building of a temple. It says there, beginning with verse 1, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now here are two individuals who have pure motives in this plan to build a temple. David sees the inconsistency of him living in a palace when there is no abode for the Ark of the Covenant, except in curtains. And so his plan is to build something that is more permanent, more glorious. That's a good thought. That's a good idea. And in fact, Nathan says, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Okay, is that true? Did these two sincere men who truly love God, in their decision to go ahead with the building of the temple, David making the decision to do it, and Nathan the prophet agreeing? Two sincere men who truly love God. Many do what is in their mind today, presuming that the Lord is with them. You must be familiar with, have friends who are religious people. Not members of the Lord's church, but members of a denomination. Or even Jewish friends who presume that what they're doing is pleasing to the Lord. And I have to hope, and I think it's true, that most of these people are sincere in what they're doing, even though it may be error. And they would say that they are doing it for the Lord. They say that what they are doing is good. Well, how do we define good? God is good. That's the true standard. But they have a more subjective standard of good. People today say, this is a truly wonderful plan. Look at all that we can accomplish. Look what we can do for the Lord. And they presume some plan that isn't authorized by God's will. And they'll say that it's to God's glory. Well, what is it that glorifies God? What is it that gives God the glory is to do what God says to do. And to do it the way that God says to do it. This presumption of David's and Nathan's would have resulted in the implementation of plans that were not authorized by God, as we discover as we read further in this text. And Isaiah made the point that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So we must never presume that the opposite of that is true. We must never presume that my thoughts are always God's thoughts, or God's thoughts are my thoughts. No, God reveals His thoughts, and that's what I need to follow, the thoughts of God, and not come up with my own good plan, something that I believe is truly wonderful, something that I think will give God the glory, when in fact, it isn't what God desires at all. You see the danger of presumption in this. So we see a little bit later in our reading here, in fact, the very same night it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. God said, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, so we have these rhetorical questions that Nathan is to tell David. These are questions of God. Are you the one that should do it? Why do you presume, David, that you're the one? David thought he was the one. He was the logical choice to build the temple. But, in fact, he was not the one. Did he ever tell the children of Israel to build him a house of cedar? No, he never had. And so for hundreds of years, from the time of its construction in the wilderness, under the leadership of Moses, through the conquering of the land in the days of Joshua, up until this point, there was no dwelling place for these temple items, including the Ark of the Covenant, except within the curtains. Are you the one that should build it for me? No, David was not the one. We are relieved by the willingness of Nathan here to go to David with the real message of the Lord. Now, David was a powerful man, and he probably got a lot of things that he wanted. All he had to say is, I want that, and he received it. And Nathan, just the day before, had told him, go ahead, this is a good plan. But now Nathan has to go and say, wait a minute, David, we can't do it. And so, even though Nathan was involved in presumption here, along with David, we see that he corrects himself as soon as he discovers that this is not God's plan. And we are encouraged by David's willingness to forsake his presumption and to put an end to this unauthorized plan. Now, this is the way godly individuals are to act. We may find ourselves presuming, and when David wrote the 19th Psalm and said, keep me away from presumptuous sin, this is the type of thing he's talking about. What keeps us away from it? Relying upon God and His Word and doing only as God desires. We may think something is good. We may think it's wonderful. We may think it's helping God. But God tells us what He wants us to do. He informs us what is desirable to Him, what will please Him. And it's when we presume to do something else that we get into trouble. God had a plan for David. God was going to build a house for David. We find there that this is explained, this covenant with David, in the 7th chapter, again, verse 8 through 17. And basically, you see there that God is going to build a house for David. Not constructed out of cedar, not constructed out of gold or stone, but an enduring house. He's going to give him a dynasty. David, I'm going to ensure that one of your offspring will sit on the throne through the history of this nation. God had great plans for David. David didn't have to come up with some great plan for God. God can take care of himself, and God will take care of himself. Your house and your kingdom, he said, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Good and honest men can make this mistake today. And so we should say the same thing. Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. Let us be careful not to presume that our feeble and unauthorized attempts to honor God are superior to the honor God receives when we simply obey Him. Now, you can look at the religious world today and you can see the fruits of this presumptuous sin. Take, for example, in the area of Christian worship. Well, we're familiar enough to know with what the denominational world considers worship. And yet, we look to God's Word for guidance, a standard. What is it God wants us to do in worship? The problem is, men become dissatisfied with God's plan. And when they become dissatisfied, they come up with a better idea. Something that will accomplish much more than God's plan. It'll be more fruitful, more successful. And so we will implement it. In fact, we even like it better. And thus we see the effect of that kind of thinking over centuries. Not necessarily overnight or over a year or two, but over long periods of time, people drift away from God's prescription, God's plan for worship. And so what we need to do is we need to keep going back to God's Word. Somebody has an idea. They think this will really be wonderful. This will really change worship for us. And you know, a lot of people are getting bored, and they don't like the way worship is. They don't like the songs that are being led. Some people lead them too slow. And so let's just create something that will really make everybody happy and will certainly edify every one of us. Well, there's a lot of presumption in that idea. And we need to be careful what we do. Because the plans of even sincere men are often ill-conceived, short-sighted, ill-timed, unfocused, overestimated, and more importantly, unauthorized. Compare that to what David said in Psalm 19 about the law of the Lord. It's not ill-conceived, it's not short-sighted, it's not ill-timed, unfocused. It's perfect, it's pure, it's holy. Who are we to be messing with that? In comparison, as we said, the plans of God are righteous altogether. They're glorious, they're magnificent, they're holy, they're always successful, and they always bring glory to God. But when I invent something, when I bring in some innovation that I think is going to revolutionize worship or anything else, the work of the church, who's going to get the glory? I'm going to get the glory. I came up with that idea. No, God gets the glory, and He gets it when we do His will. The plan of God is for us to submit to Him with simple, trusting faith. In that way, God always receives the glory, and that's what each of us should desire. Like David, that God receive the glory. We go a little bit further in 2 Samuel to the 12th chapter, and we have the story here that many are familiar with, most are familiar with, concerning David taking another man's wife, Bathsheba. Here's David, the champion of God, who was overcome by the lust of the flesh. As he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing from his rooftop, he starts lusting, desiring this woman. And he's the king. All he has to do is say, bring that woman to me. Bring that woman to my bedroom. And we know the story. What was David thinking? Now, in my study of David over several months, it's interesting to note that there were times when David was such a wonderful example of a godly individual. And God fulfilled His promises to David in those times. God protected David. But there's other times when it says that David did not inquire of the Lord. And it seems like all the times that it says that, and it says it numerous times, that David's plans fail. But when he consults the Lord, he's always on a sure footing. He's got a good foundation. Well, of course, David wasn't going to consult the Lord over this matter. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong from the beginning to take this other man's wife. Did he presume that he was so valuable to God that God would overlook his sin? He was the king. He could see it would be wrong for someone else, but certainly, because God has blessed him so much, he has some kind of special standing before God, and he can do whatever he wants to do without any consideration of right and wrong. Did he presume that his authority and position gave him to do the right, gave him the right to do as he pleased? It did. That's exactly right. And so you see, his presumption is in a different area in this case. Before, he had pure motives and his only desire was to bring glory to God, but he still made a mistake in presuming that he could build the temple. Here he knows what the law says. He knows these things that he's going to involve himself in are condemned. Not only adultery with this woman, but causing her husband to be murdered. And then trying to cover it all up. He knew that was wrong, but why do people do that? Why do we do that? Do we think we have some special in with God and He's not going to hold us responsible because He really likes us? We're really valuable to Him. Did He presume that His deeds were hidden from God? You know, we say all the time that God sees. And Scriptures make that clear. He sees everything. He knows everything. So in the moment of our sin, what are we thinking? Are we thinking about that? Well, maybe we're thinking, well, he won't pay attention to this. He won't see this. Why does a person who openly goes into sin do that? Well, he's blinded by some idea, some preconceived presumption that maybe God will overlook this in his life. Did David presume that all the good he had done outweighed the bad? You know, we like to imagine those scales. And I do all of these good deeds over here, and this overcomes all this sin over here. Those are dangerous presumptions. God is the judge, and He judges us equally. Nathan approached David about his sin. Why? What would be the use of Nathan doing this? And we see people around us who are involved in sin, and we think to ourselves, oh, I would talk to him, but it wouldn't do any good. Maybe that's just our human nature, because we don't want to do it. We don't want to meet our responsibility. What could he possibly say that would cause David to repent? I mean, this would be a really embarrassing thing to bring up to the king. Look at David. I know what you did. You had adultery with this woman, and you caused her husband to be put to death by the enemy. Nathan told David, as we know very well in this chapter, the outrageous story of a rich man who took the pet lamb of another and killed it, prepared it, and served it as a meal to a friend. That's a quick summarization of what he said. And notice the outrage of David. The account of the presumption and injustice of another caused David to cry out, "Surely the man who has done this deserves to die." I heard we're just talking about someone's pet. I know you wouldn't appreciate it if someone took your dog and killed it and served it for dinner. Not likely it would happen in the United States, but that's a terrible thing. The account of this injustice, he cries out, "The man deserves to die." So he can see it clearly when it's someone else. But he doesn't see it in himself. And so what does Nathan do? He says, "David, you're the man. You're the one that has done this injustice that I've just described, and you said that deserved death. You're the one." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Sometimes we are the man. Sometimes we are the woman who is guilty of sin, is living in sin, hidden from others, but presuming that there's some special case for us, that God will not hold us responsible. But we need to recognize the sin of presumption in our own lives. We need to confess our guilt and repent. No excuses, just like David did. David made a lot of mistakes in his life, but he tried to correct them. and with the help of God, he accomplished much for the purpose of God, but only after repenting. We need, in addition to that, more Nathans in our lives. Those who love our souls and have the courage to confront us with the Word of God when we're acting presumptuously. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have someone that will tell you when you've done wrong? Don't you wish you had somebody like that? Nathan was battling against presumption here in someone else. God had to encourage him to go to the king to present the case, and he did it. And the result was David repented. Third example, we go to the first chapter of 1 Kings. David is still living, but he won't be living much longer, and so there's a question about who's going to take his place as king. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, we saw that God had a plan to put a descendant of David on the throne. But the situation here in 1 Kings 1 shows us there's more than one descendant. Who did God mean was supposed to be on the throne? So one of David's sons was named Adonijah. And he presumes that he has the right to be heir of the throne. And the first chapter deals with that. He takes it upon himself. He says, I have the right to be king. Verse 5, it says, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. He had a plan. David wasn't dead yet, but he was going to be dead soon. So he has to take the opportunity now to seize the throne. And he assumes that he's the one that belongs on the throne, the rightful heir. It describes him as a man who was handsome, not crossed by his father. I take that to mean that he didn't receive much punishment from his father. The things he did, his father overlooked. He had the support of the military, and he had the support of the priesthood, or at least a portion of the military and the priesthood. And so he saw all these things coming together. The throne needed to be filled. He was a son of David, and so he was working behind the scenes to bring all of this about so that he would be the king. Apparently, he knew that he was not the rightful heir because he didn't seek the counsel of his father David, and he didn't seek the counsel of the prophet Nathan or the high priest. Now, those are key individuals, wouldn't you say, in the kingdom? But he went to those who would support him. He presumed he would be king, but he was not God's choice. Now, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it simply says, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. That seems to leave it pretty open. But if you look at the account in 1 Chronicles 22, we see, for his name shall be Solomon. So, God had chosen Solomon. David had many offspring, but Solomon was the one, who was the son of Bathsheba. He was going to be the one that succeeded him to the throne. Nathan revealed to David in this first chapter of 1 Kings that Adonijah had presumed to take his father's throne and that he needed to come quickly to appoint Solomon. I mean, things are moving really fast here. And Nathan sees them moving, and so he's got to come up with his own plan to get David to act, to do something to stop Adonijah. Today there are people who want to be king. But you know, in the kingdom of our Lord, there is but one king. Have you heard the term narcissism? It simply means having an inflated view of one's own importance. Perhaps Adonijah was a narcissist. He thought he was the answer to the empty throne. For the kingdom to continue, he needed to be the king. Self-importance results in the sin of presumption. And so I think here we have the example of Adonijah involved in a presumptuous sin, desiring something that he had no right to, because he thought he was important and he deserved it. He had an inflated view of his importance. The presumption of power and its abuse results in tragic consequences. We sing the song, King of my life, I crown thee now. What does that mean? Who are we singing that to or about? Who is the king of our life? Jesus Christ is the king. He is the one who is crowned. He is the one who has the glory. He is the one who is on the throne. When we presume to lift ourselves up onto a throne and be over others in an ungodly and unqualified way, we're presuming that we're more important, that we're more deserving. And the result can be catastrophe. Are the elders of a local church the kings? No, they're the shepherds. And they serve under the shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they are not to lord it over. They're not to lord over those under them, but they are to serve them. Do elders have the right to command something that God has not commanded? To prescribe something that God has not prescribed? Teach something that God has not taught? To take some power that God has not given? Absolutely not. But we see cases of that in the New Testament, don't we? Diotrephes. He just threw people out of the church that didn't go along with him being the head. And this can cause a lot of trouble when people presume that they have this power and this control. So in conclusion, we must be like Nathan, constantly fighting the battle against the sin of presumption in ourselves. We need to look in the mirror first. Am I guilty? Stop. And then we need to help others to see the sin of presumption in their lives. And then we need to protect the kingdom from those who act presumptuously, as Nathan protected the kingdom from Adonijah, who desired to be king but had no right to the throne. So we have a big responsibility here, and we need to plead with the Lord, keep us from presumptuous sin, because it is destroying. We must say, God, your will, not mine. Now there's another thing I want to talk about, and that is salvation. Is it your presumption that you can be saved without believing in God, or believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you presume that without confessing that faith that you can have the forgiveness of your sins? Do you presume that you don't have to repent of your sin and that you don't have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Those are dangerous presumptions. Don't presume that. Look at what God's Word has to say and be obedient to the gospel message. If you're subject to His invitation this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.